I love Psalm 19. I think that we as Christians often forget how much not only David, but how much our Savior loved the law. To refer to the law as sweeter than honey, than honey from the comb, to the fear of the Lord is pure, the ordinances of the Lord are sure, and they bring light to the eyes. How many times do we think of the law of God as bringing light to the eyes? I think often when we think of the law, we think of kind of these sad-looking people who are always paying attention. Well, we think of Pharisees, don't we? We don't think of the law as being beautiful, as actually being an expression of God's grace to us. We think, well, first it was the law and then came grace. Well, actually, the law was an expression of God's grace, pointing us to the need for a Savior. The law did something, but the law couldn't save us, but it did point us to Christ. And it also shows us the heart and character and nature of God. It puts down in firm text what is it that the Lord loves. And he's designed something for us because he wants the best for us. His law is not to be burdensome, but to be a joy. And so to read this text, I need to read the Psalms because I forget. I start believing that the law is burdensome and is designed to destroy. David didn't think that. Jesus didn't think that. And so how much more should I not think that? So Calvin mentioned in his commentary, at the beginning of his commentary on the Psalms, that there is not one emotion that is common to man that is not somewhere expressed in the Psalms. And so whether you're struggling with depression, whether you're struggling with health issues, whether you want to express joy or happiness, God gives us the words that we're looking for. If you're angry at God, he actually gives you words to express your anger and disappointment with him. Amazing. Okay? So I commend the Psalms, know the Psalms, read the Psalms. They're beautiful and they transform. So with that, let's read a psalm together. The psalm I'm reading, speaking on this evening is Psalm 8. Ordinarily, I would tell you that I didn't tell this to the people this morning. Ordinarily, I would rather prefer to walk verse by verse through the psalm, but I'm not going to do that exactly. I'm going to camp on some things that the psalms are expressing, and we're going to kind of walk and talk about what we can learn in the psalms. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8, this is the word of the Lord. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. The psalmist, I'm referring to him as the psalmist, but it's David. And he opens with the name of the one to whom he is speaking. But I want you to see that the psalmist is looking at something and is thinking about something that he actually hasn't told us about yet. He just says, O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He has something in mind, but he hasn't told us. And whatever it is that he's seeing, whatever it is that's going through his mind, it has moved him to the point that he's standing there with his mouth wide open and hands lifted high, crying out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But before we talk about what moved him to write the psalm, I want to briefly mention the names of God that the psalmist uses in this text. The names of God that are used through the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament, are used for very specific reasons. The various names of God tell us something about either the nature of God or about his relationship with us. When my daughter refers to me as Dad, you're understanding something about my relationship with her. If she shifts over and says, Father, then she has expressed something perhaps slightly different about our relationship. Still the same person. And when they're used in the Psalms, I think it can be helpful to note what those names are as we try to understand what the psalmist is wanting to communicate. And there are really four main Hebrew names that it comes to when we're talking about God. The first name of God that we run into most commonly, it may or may not be a fair statement, is Yahweh. The four letters given that are inscribed in the four letters in the Old Testament. And this is the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. It's often written in other translations as God or Lord, but when it is, it's always in full caps, full capital letters. This name is a name that emphasizes the covenant-making and covenant-keeping character of God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so there's an intimacy in the relationship of God, between God and his people, and his chosen people, for all eternity. And whenever you hear Yahweh, you realize that that God is not just a God, is not a God who's far off, but a God who initiated, who actually stepped into time and space and initiated a covenant with his creation. An agreement that God would fulfill a covenant. Remember in Genesis, when Abraham, or Abram at the time, has this dream, and he has this horrible dream of these, disturbing as he put it, and the animals are split in half, and God passes through those animals. He makes a covenant and promises that should this same thing happen to me, this division of the animals, should it happen to me if I don't fulfill my covenant to you. Okay. The next is Adonai. This is the name that the Jewish people say out loud, by the way, when reading the Hebrew letters for Yahweh. Because according to tradition, the name of God, Yahweh, is too holy to be spoken. And therefore, they say every time they hit the four letters, the four Hebrew letters of Yahweh, they instead say Adonai. But Adonai does have a meaning all of its own. It means, as we translate it into English, it means Lord. And is often read as, of course, Lord. But it's a name that indicates that he is the ruler, that he is the king, and he deserves our allegiance and our obedience. But as king, you see, we are, not only are we his servants, and we must do whatever he tells us to do, but there is a two-way relationship with Adonai. And in the name Adonai is an understanding that he, as our Lord, has a responsibility to us, his servants. He is responsible to care for us. He is responsible as king to protect us. He is responsible as the king to provide for us. So it's not just all do and nothing. A gracious king has responsibility for his subjects, and our God, our Lord, takes that responsibility seriously. The third name is Elohim. Now, the name Elohim indicates one of being the creator, all-powerful. So this is the name, as you might expect, that you would see in Genesis 1, for instance, when God created the heavens and the earth, infinite, unimaginable power over all creation. And this, of course, is usually translated simply God. And the fourth name is El Shaddai, often translated as the Almighty. This picture here is that of the mountains which loom over the valleys. It can have a sense of weightiness, immenseness, power. But it's also the picture of God who wraps his loving arms around his people and cares for them as a mother cares for her children. In fact, because of this notion of mountains, it's often described, this picture of God, as, in fact, the breasted one. It's there because there in the safety and care of a mother's breasts, the children are nourished and protected and loved. And so the Almighty, this unfathomable sense of weighty power, is so tender and draws us in. And there we have that picture of the wing over the top protecting the children. But it's even more intimate than just the winged hen. It's drawing that safety into the mother's breasts. Okay. Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, El Shaddai. And if you pay attention to the readings, by the way, you run into all four of those names in the text, in our responsive readings. And here the psalmist, in this psalm, uses two of those names. Here the psalmist uses the names Yahweh and Adonai. Right at the beginning, he actually bookends the psalm with the same expression. O Lord, our Lord. O Yahweh, my Adonai. Or my personal covenant-keeping Lord and ruler, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how it begins. And he uses these names because he's looking around him and he sees the glory of the creation, but he doesn't get distracted by the glory of the creation. He doesn't stop there. He sees the glory of this creation, and immediately his senses rise up to worship the one who created it. And it rises up to not just, oh, powerful one, impersonal, powerful one who created all this. No, it rises up to, oh, covenant-keeping God, relational, personal God who made all this. And you are my Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And he's connecting the glory of creation, like I said, not with an impersonal power, but with the person, with a personal and active governing connection to his creation. And he sees the moon and the stars, and he's about to make several observations, ask some questions, and then he'll give a response to his conclusions. So I'll say, well, we're going to talk in three sections here: observations, questions, and responses. By the way, much could be said about this text. I could stop and talk about what the beautiful picture of out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established your strength because of your foes. This one could do a long series in this psalm, but I won't. His first observation is that God is not the creation. God is not the creation. In direct contrast to almost all the Eastern religions, he doesn't see God as part of creation, nor does he see humanity as somehow divine. He sees God, and rightly so, as so far above creation and so much bigger than creation and so completely outside of creation that he says, your glory is above the heavens, and you have taken your fingers and set the planets and stars in place. And we get the sense of an artist either painting a picture, or probably more accurately, as a model builder, putting the little pieces of a grand model where they belong. But there's no confusing the model with the builder. Second observation. Contained within the first observation that God is not the creation is the additional observation that, it seems perhaps a bit obvious, but that God is very, very big. Here the psalmist describes the vast universe as having been put in place by God's fingers. As clearly, this is not a contradiction in other places in the Bible that says God spoke creation into existence. It's a poetic device and is describing the enormity of God. God is so big and so powerful that he can place the planets and stars where he wants them with his fingers. And everywhere the psalmist looks, he sees the handiwork of a very big God. God is not the creation. God is very, very big. And the universe shows the work of a designer. The planets have been put in place, and there is purpose and intent. The planets and stars are not just thrown about haphazardly. God has put them in their place with his fingers. And in this vast universe over which God's glory and majesty shine, there is order. Thought has been put into this. His next observation, again kind of painfully obvious, is that man is very, very small. In 1990, the Voyager 1 spacecraft turned back to the Earth to take one last set of pictures of the Earth just before it left the solar system. From over 6 billion kilometers away, it took a high-resolution photo in which the Earth is only 0.12 of a pixel wide. Just a bit over one-tenth of a pixel wide. And it shows up as a virtually invisible pale blue dot. Carl Sagan, the avowed atheist astronomer, wrote this in response to the photo. Looking at the picture, and by the way, if you've ever seen this picture, it's on the internet, you can see it, there's usually a circle around where the Earth ostensibly is. You can't see it. But the pale blue dot is in there somewhere. And he says, and I quote, look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you have ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and our suffering. Thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. He's very poetic. He continues, the Earth is a very small stage in a vast comic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generations and emperors so that in glory and in triumph, they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner. How frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds. And he goes on to refer to our obscurity and our need to protect this planet, because there is no other planet. And so let's make the most of this one. The psalmist, almost 3,000 years earlier, also looked around. And he too sees an enormous universe. And he realizes that, like Carl Sagan, the atheist, man is very, very small. But he also sees an even bigger God. And so the psalmist has some questions. And now we move from observations to a series of questions. The psalmist, who's overwhelmed with the vastness of the world, the planets and the stars, asks, "What is man?" It's a rhetorical question. Deep inside, he has a real sense of the answer. He can feel it. The answer to the rhetorical question is, he's nothing. He's dirt. He's a speck of dust floating on a sunbeam in a vast universe. The word for man that the psalmist uses here is other places in the Bible translated as weakness or needy. The word for man, in which we get the word Adam or Adam from, means clod, dirt clod. Okay? What, in other words, he's asking the question, what are we, these weak, needy, broken, messy creatures, that you should think about us? Even without the benefit of a picture from a satellite taken over 6 billion kilometers away, the psalmist looks around him, thinks about who he is, and he realizes it doesn't make sense. There's confusion in the question, isn't there? In comparison to all of creation, as I stare at the universe, when I consider, when I look, when I really ponder the universe, what am I? I'm so insignificantly, infinitesimally small. And I'm utterly insignificant. But he goes on, and he asks the same but slightly different question there in verse 4. In the original text, he doesn't just simply ask, who is it that you should care for him? He asks, what is the Son of Man that you should care for him? He changes from using the term for man as weak and powerless to a term for man that has a sense of honor to it. That's maybe even a sense of strength. And implicit in the question is the natural assumption, perhaps. Maybe you wouldn't think about a weak human, but certainly the beautiful, certainly the healthy and the strong among us, certainly that person would merit your care and concern. But the psalmist is saying, even the best of us, even the best, we don't merit your attention, or they don't merit your attention. So why do you not only think about him, but why do you care for him too? Both the psalmist and Carl Sagan have a dilemma. They're both asking who we are and what is our place in the universe. For the atheist, if we're just a random collection of atoms, if we're just a result of random, impersonal adjustments to a random, impersonal environment, then we're just like the rest of nature. Nothing makes us and our lives more or less valuable or more or less meaningful than that of an oyster, or an earthworm, or a slug. We're just an accidental branch off an accidental tree with no direction or purpose. And any philosophical argument to the contrary is really internally inconsistent. The psalmist, though, who's clearly not an atheist, has a similar dilemma. He's asking, what makes me special? And the secular person may say, I'm special because of my friends and family. Relationships maybe give me meaning. Others may say, I'm special because of my job. I'm successful when others are impressed by my accomplishments. But the psalmist and an atheist like Carl Sagan look around at the size and grandeur of creation, and they rightly acknowledge something very important. We are, by all appearances, insignificant and totally and completely trivial. We can deny it. We can run from it. We can turn up the volume in our lives with our work, with our children, with our clubs, our activities, our boyfriends or girlfriends, with the news or politics, or you name it. But we turn up the volume in our lives to drown out the voice that is repeating, who are you? Who are you? Because you know that the answers you've come back up with aren't sufficient. And the answer, I'm nothing, keeps sneaking back into your mind. And when the white noise of life and the activity dies away, and the old lies of, if I could just drive a nicer car, or if that boy or girl would just like me, or if I could just keep all the balls in the air, or if I just had a better job, if I could keep my youth, when they all die away, we ask, it can't be true, can it? But the psalmist makes an observation that takes him in a completely different direction from the atheist. The psalmist says, I don't understand it, but I am significant. I am someone special because you, the creator of the universe, decided to make me a little lower than the angels. You decided to crown me with glory. You and I don't have to create meaning from meaningless lives and existence, as Carl Sagan encourages his readers to do. For Carl Sagan, meaning and purpose is found not in messing up this, is found in not messing up this pale blue dot, so that meaningless creatures that come after us will have some place to live out their meaningless existence as they try to not mess up this pale blue dot. So that the next series of meaningless creatures who try not to mess up this planet for their meaningless offspring and so on. But the psalmist says, I see the grandeur of creation, and I see that man is weak and insignificant, and yet you think about us and you care for us. So much so that you took these frail, weak, made from dirt creatures and you raised them to a place of honor. You have made us kings and queens. You have made us rulers and lords and caretakers over this glorious creation of which we are a part. We are somebody. I am not meaningless. And in his declaration, observation, and questions, he looks around and he realizes that God has reached down and given us value. We're like a rare coin that has face imprinted on it. The mass of cells, if we were to melt that coin down, it wouldn't have any particular inherent value. But the coin is valuable because there's a face, an impression put on this that gives it value. And I was talking with my daughter on the way here, that if there's a coin that has a little flaw in it, a little extra print that makes it exceedingly rare, if someone comes up and says, I'm willing to pay $1 million for this coin is now more valuable, even if other people in the room say, I don't care about that coin. God has come to us. He has impressed his image upon us and said, I will give my life for my people. So not only, primarily, we are valuable because we have God's image imprinted upon us. And God said, they are valuable. And then we begin to recognize our value because we have a Savior who came and gave everything for us. And the psalmist's response to realizing, I have great value, and this God created everything, his response is worship. And so he ends the psalm with the way he started it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's been standing before the great artistic display. His mouth is wide open in wonder, and he is filled with awe at the size and artistry of creation. And he looks over at himself, and he realizes how small he is, and he understands that the great king who made all this decided to raise him up from nothing to royalty, from no value to immense value. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, for the wrath of God, starting in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, and the psalmist sees this, by the way, namely, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then a few verses later, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Both the atheist and the psalmist took a look at the universe and the glory of creation, and both responded in worship. The atheist looked at creation and can plainly see the eternal power and divine nature of God, and then says in a very intellectual but foolish way, there is no God. Paul makes it clear, everyone is without excuse. But in their foolish, dark thinking, they worship the creation rather than the Creator. We become the greatest good. Our pale blue dot becomes our mother, the source and means by which we serve our own selfish end. Our pale blue dot is our salvation, so we must serve it so that it will take care of us. We look at that pale blue dot as our mother, therefore we see it as our source of life, our source of being, our source of hope. And we exchange the creation and get rid of the Creator. The psalmist looks at the universe and the glory of creation and clearly sees God's eternal power and his divine nature. And he falls on his knees and he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The Creator is the greatest good, not the creation. Our life comes from God and God alone. He deserves our thanks and our praise and our honor. This psalm should do a variety of things for us. I'll give two. It should break us down. It should take away our pride. Any idea of self-grandeur should be stripped away. Any idea that we, with our squeaky, tiny voices that get drowned out by a small wind, are somehow mighty beings, not only in the universe, but even in our own world, that should be gone. Even Carl Sagan, the atheist, could see that. But if we're left there, with the pride stripped away, then we have only despair. We're left with a crushing realization that nothing really has any meaning, and if we want any meaning, we have to create it for ourselves. But if we're honest, in comparison to our place in time and space, the self-manufactured purpose is meaningless. Without God, you and I are looking around at the world and the universe, and we have an enormous problem. Everything is working against us, and you and I, we know it. We're dirt, and even the strongest and smartest and most beautiful of us is dirt, and we grow up, we grow old, and we die. And either we die before those whom we love die, or they die before we do. And in our despair, we're driven down into that same dirt that we're made of. Ah, but the psalm should build us up. You see, the psalmist doesn't leave us in the dirt, in our weakness. In amazement, he understands that the Creator inexplicably thinks of us. He cares for us. He has reached down into the dirt and has made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. And he has crowned us with glory and with honor. He gave us meaning and value and purpose. But not only that, even while you and I were busy rejecting him, worshiping ourselves and the creation, and refusing to be thankful, even then, Christ, the Creator himself, the ultimate Son of Man, who rules over all of creation, the one whom even the wind and the sea obey, the one before whom every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He entered into his own creation and he died for it. On one side, whether you believe there is a God or not, because you are a human being, you have glory and have been set over creation to rule it. We are valuable simply as image bearers of God. But that value has been placed upon you by the Creator. But unless you honor God as God, unless you come to him through Jesus Christ, and unless you're willing to give thanks to God himself and worship him alone, you will be rejecting the only reason to think you have value. We can look at creation and know that God thinks about us. We can look at creation and know that God is concerned about us. We can look at creation and see the eternal power and divine nature of God. But when we look at the cross, we see proof that he hasn't forgotten us. And when we suffer, or we look in confusion around the world at what's going on, we can ask the question, has God forgotten us? What have I done? Well, we know he hasn't forgotten us when we look at the cross, because we see proof that God cares about us so deeply that he's willing to suffer and die for us. And if he's willing to leave heaven, enter into his creation, and take on the form of a person, a man, and from birth on suffer every single day for those whom he loves, how can he forget about you? It can't be done. When we look at creation, our pride is crushed. But when we look at the cross, our despair is stripped away, because Jesus Christ comes to you and to me in the mud and the garbage where we are, and he raises us up to a place of honor as children of the King. Will you embrace the good news of the gospel? There is a God. We're not him. But he loves you, and he died for you so that you can walk with him and know him. Will you be thankful for all that is going on in your life? Because he's promised that he's using all things to work together for your good and for his glory. He hasn't forgotten you. He has one major goal for you, and that is that you be transformed into the image of Christ. You are saved because he has that goal for you. And that's the first step in transformation, becoming more like Christ. His Holy Spirit has come and lives with you and in you for the primary goal of transforming you into the image of Christ. Will you trust him? Will you really trust him with all your hopes and fears? And will you look at the cross and say, I may not understand what you're doing in my life right now, but I know you love me. And I know you're working everything together for my good. And will you respond with the psalmist, O Lord, my Lord. O Lord, O Yahweh, my covenant-keeping God and Master. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, we see here in this text a picture of the gospel and how we all desperately need the gospel. Whether we're already your children walking with you, it's so easy to forget that you're at work. We get so distracted by things that are going on around us, by needs of the moment, that our eyes and our focus is taken off of you. And we fail to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And for those who don't know you, oh, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their lives, that you would transform them, that you would bring them to life and show them your glory, that they may recognize that without you, there is no hope. And we really do, in some ways, live without a future. And so, Lord, I pray that that you would be glorified by continuing to transform your people, and that you'd be glorified by saving those around us here who, as they hear the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, recognize their need for a Savior. You are a majestic and holy God. And I pray that we would continue to live in wonder of your creative power, but most especially of your unfathomable grace for your people. In all these things, I pray in our dear Savior's name. Amen.